Well, tonight we hope to look at the background and an overview of Philippians, and then look at chapter 1, which is read. Now, for these series of classes, I've taken the structure that will be the discussion groups for the study week for the young people coming up in July, God willing. And this is a really relevant subject to all of us, but I've also heard that some of the younger people are studying in their Sunday school as well, so they might be able to help answer some of the questions, which leads me to the next point. The format that we'll take in each of these talks is, well, not just talks, sessions we might say, done the reading of the section around the group, then I'll give some explanation and exposition about the section with some questions that you'll find on your sheet. That's a bit of a worksheet, so you can fill them in. I'd like it to be sort of a interactive type of session, so I'm going to ask questions which I'm not out to trick you or ask for real deep, meaningful answers. So if you can think of the answer, or you've got a comment, please do so. And after that, we'll have a small group discussion, so probably groups of about three. For about 10 minutes, I've got two or three questions for each one that we can discuss. And then we'll report back to the main group, and I'll do a quick summary of what we've covered to the answers to those questions. And then I have these bookmarks, which I'll give each of you at the end, which have got the one or two questions that we'll be talking about in the next session, which you could think about over the 2 weeks that we have between the classes. So they're not particularly tricky, but if you thought a little bit about something beforehand, then you'd be able to talk about that content. So, here's our first question. Philippi, where is it? Well, I'm not sure if you can really see that map, but this is Greece here, Turkey. And there's this little dot up here. So if you can find this little island on your map, which is straight up from Crete, and it's basically inland from there, and you'll find a little map where you can mark that on your sheet. Now, it's pretty hard to see that tiny little island, but you can probably identify these little fork-like structure. So our first little questions for tonight. Who wrote Philippians? Someone from a teenage background. Paul, yes, well done. No trick questions there. And who did he write it to?
Philippians.
Philippians, okay. Easy questions. And what type of book would it be? Is it poetry? Is it history? What type of book?
Letter,
thank you. That's good. Keep the interaction going. So if you've found where Philippians is on the map, you can mark that on. And now we'll look at some of the background to the book of Philippians, because when we look at the background, it helps us understand some of the points that Paul is trying to make in the letter, because once we understand who the ecclesia was made up of, then we can understand who he's writing to and why he's writing these particular things. So, the background. Paul first visited Philippi on his second missionary journey, and that was when he went up from Antioch over here, and he moved up to this Antioch here, and as he was in this area here, he tried to go to Asia, but it says in the record of Acts 16 he was forbidden by the Spirit, and then he tried to go to Bithynia up here, but again he was forbidden by the Spirit. So let's have a look at this in Acts chapter 16. If you could turn there with me, please. And it's quite amazing and intriguing how God guided Paul and Silas and Timothy to the Philippian ecclesia. You see, that's our next question. How was the guidance of God evident in the formation of the ecclesia of Philippi? So we're going to have a quick tour through this record, and I'll highlight those points where God intervened, and we'll also see some of what the events that happened at this particular time. So in Acts 16, verse 6, this is the one I mentioned before, when they'd gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. So this could be your first point in answer to that question. They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go to Asia. So that's how God was evident. We don't know how or what happened in terms of the Holy Spirit forbidding them, but that's the first intervention of God there, that the Holy Spirit forbade them to go to Asia. Now, next one is in verse 7. David, could you read that verse for us, please? Acts 16, verse 7.
After they were come to Mysia, they were saved to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not.
Okay, so I'll put them up here for you. First one we had was the Spirit prevented them going to Asia. The second one was the Spirit prevented them from going to Bithynia. So that were the first two things that how God had intervened. So they're coming up now, and they're coming up to Troas. And while Paul is in Troas, he has a vision of a man from Macedonia. And the man from Macedonia says, anyone remember what the man from Macedonia said? Good, come over to Macedonia and help us. So, that was another intervention of God, that Paul had a vision about a Macedonian. So that was in the night, and immediately Paul and Silas and Timothy went to go to Macedonia because they had been assured that God had called them to preach the gospel there after having stopped them from going to Asia and Bithynia. So they left Troas, let's go back to our map, and they went through on a boat and they came up here to Neapolis. And when they got off at Neapolis, they walked along this road. I'm not sure if it's this particular part. This is called the Via Egnatia. And the Romans had built this road, which would have really helped Paul and Silas and Timothy to travel between the different towns. It went up through this part of Greece. Now, in Acts 16, verse 10 and 11, it talks about how it talks about their journey, and it says the next day after they left, after going to Samothracia, the next day they got to Neapolis. So it only took them 2 days to get from there, and then they went to Philippi. On their return trip, when they came back from where they had gone on this mission, it actually took them 5 days to get from Philippi back to Troas. So some people seem to think that because they went there very quickly, but that was another sign that God really wanted them to get to Macedonia. We'll see that a little bit later as well. So, they got to Philippi. In 2 days, probably. Compare chapter 20, verse 6, is what I'm just mentioning. Okay, so then they came to Philippi, and that's sort of fairly much in ruins these days. I think they've done some restoration work, but it's up on a hill, and it looks over a valley. I'm not sure exactly what this part of it is. It's called Forum, a theatre that was there. And at the moment, there's a few remnants of some churches that will get built there a bit later on in history. So, a little bit of history about it. Philip, Alexander the Great's father, conquered this city, and he set up his area here and called it Philippi after himself. And there's apparently gold in the mountains here, so he helped he ordered for the gold to be mined out of the city, and it became a bustling metropolis. And then there was some wars between various Roman generals and emperors, and they took over the city, and then they established this as a colony. So anybody that came and was part of this city could actually be a Roman citizen. And this will become important later on in the story. We'll just read that in verse 12. If Andy, could you read that for us, please? Yep.
And from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and the colony, and we were in that city of our own certain generation.
Okay, thanks. So I talked about a colony that was there. Well, that it was a colony, sorry. Okay. Now, they were there for several days, and then they decided to go down to the river. And this is a photo of where they think the river was. There was not many Jews in Philippi, so the Jews that were there didn't have a synagogue, and they met by the banks of this river. And Paul's custom was to go and see the Jews first and then the Greeks, so he went to this particular place and he started to talk to the people that were there, mostly women who were doing their various duties by the river. And he met Lydia, who was a merchant from... Anyone know where she was from, Lydia? The trickier one. Thyatira, good. So there they met Lydia. Now, she wasn't from the area, but she was a seller of purple, and she was actually by this riverbank. So going back to what we said here, they got to Philippi within 2 days. They actually met up with Lydia, who was there. So that, from one perspective, could mean that God was also influencing these turn of events so that Lydia would be there when Paul came to preach. So Lydia, from another place, from Thyatira.
Seems it was largely women that were meeting there. Picture seems that.
Yeah, that's not a real good
answer. A lot of men, but the record seems to seem it was a lot of women meeting there on the Sabbath day. So,
good point. There's a few women. That might be Silas and Timothy and Luke. But yes, you're right. Lots of women.
Lydia was wearing dresses.
Lydia from Thyatira was in the area. She was the first convert, as we've seen. So, it also mentions in this section, in verse 14, about Lydia, as we were just reading about. Rob, could you read that for us, verse 14, please?
A certain woman named Lydia, seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us. His heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which are spoken of the Lord.
So here, once again, the record is actually emphasising of God's hand in this. It says her heart the Lord opened, so she was there at the right time. And she was baptised in all her household, and then she constrained the apostles to come and stay with her. So they stayed with her then. When they were going to prayer one day, they saw a girl who had supposedly a spirit of divination, that she could tell the future or some sort of soothsaying. And she cried out that these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Just remember that. These are the servants of the Most High God. And Paul got quite upset that there was a mad girl who was actually talking about the gospel, and that might not necessarily further the cause of the gospel if people think that those people which are mad actually talk about the gospel. So he commanded that she would be healed, and she was healed. Now, she had men who took her around, and other people paid money to them so that they could hear what the girl had to say. So they thought it might be some sort of like horoscope or something similar. And they were quite angry with Paul and Silas that she had been healed. So they caused a bit of a riot, and then they were taken, Paul and Silas were taken, to the magistrates, and they were beaten and thrown into prison. So, according to the tradition, like a lot of the places in the Holy Land, there's these traditional sites. Someone finds something which sort of looks vaguely relevant to the Bible record and then says this is the place. This possibly is the prison where Paul and Silas were taken to. There's not much evidence for it. But nevertheless, they were taken to prison. And what did they do when they were in prison? Anyone remember?
Same.
Good. Then at midnight, there was a violent earthquake, shook the prison, and the jailer feared that the people would escape. However, when he found out that none of them had fled, he was afraid that everyone would escape, and he was about to fall on his own sword. However, Paul and Silas intervened and said, "Do yourself no harm, because we're all still here." And this really impressed the jailer, and he took them and bathed their wounds from their beating, and he was baptized and his family. So here we have more evidence of how God worked the Philippian ecclesia. There was an earthquake. Resulted in jailer being baptized. So already we've got Lydia and her household, the jailer and his household, pardon me, being baptized. And so the hand of God has been working in the lives of those people in Philippi to bring them to a knowledge of the gospel. So there's Paul and Silas there when the earthquake has happened, and they came out of jail, and the magistrates came to talk to them, and they told them that they were Roman citizens. And so this was quite a unlawful thing to do, to be able to beat a Roman citizen without any evidence, and they were quite scared then that they would be in trouble. Now, Paul knew that his Roman citizenship had privileges because that's what he told the magistrates, but later on in Philippians we'll see that he claims no relevance to his authority and privileges in this life. He, as David said in his prayer, counts them all as dung so that he might know Christ and the power of his resurrection. It's the conversion of the jailer. That's a picture on the outside of the jail. Now, when was the letter written? Well, we believe that it was written during the imprisonment of Paul, recorded of in Acts 28. That when he went to Rome, he wrote several letters to various ecclesias there. And he could have been quite disheartened that he was in prison when he could have been out preaching the gospel. But actually for us, it's really powerful that at that time Paul actually had to write down what he was preaching and write down what he would have said to the ecclesia so that we can actually read it today. If he'd still been out all around the countryside, he wouldn't have written it down and we wouldn't have Philippians and many other beautiful epistles for us to read. So when he's in isolation, he thinks of other people and what he can do to assist them. Well, let's look at then an overview of Philippians. What is it about? It talks about news of Paul's imprisonment with encouragement to hold fast in the face of opposition. It talks about lots of reminders for the need of unity and to be inspired by Christ's selfless example. There's news about Timothy and Epaphroditus. Paul had sent these two brothers to the Philippian ecclesia, and they were anxious as to how Paul was going, so that's why he sent them there to encourage them. And then when they left, there's some news about what actually happened to these two brothers. Paul thanks the Philippian ecclesia for their gifts and their support in the preaching work. They are a very generous ecclesia. He warns them not to be influenced by those who want to go back to the Jewish law. We call them Judaizers. And he explains a number of beautiful qualities that we each need to develop in our lives. And one of the key ones that is mentioned here is the theme of joy. Now, we'll come back to Philippians. We'll have a look at Philippians 4. If you could turn there with me. Philippians chapter 4. Look at verse 2 and 3. Jesse, is it? Could you read, please, Philippians 4, verse 2 and 3?
I beseech you, Judas, and beseech Simon, that they be of the same mind as in the Lord, and I entreat thee also, through your fellow, help those women which laboured with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow labourers, and the people of life.
Okay, thanks. Now, one commentator says that the theme of Philippians and why Paul wrote it was to implore these two sisters mentioned in verse 2, Euodias and Syntyche, to be reconciled to one another. It's apparently that they had an argument, or there was some sort of disagreement, and Paul then starts off in the letter and goes through a big theme explaining about the importance of unity. And it appears, if you just flick back to 2 verse 14, that says there, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that these two sisters in the ecclesia had actually caused some sort of a murmuring and disputing and arguing within the ecclesia. So Paul starts off in chapter 1, he talks about how you should be of one mind striving together. In chapter 2, he talks about examples of humility, example of the Lord Jesus Christ, example of himself, example of Timothy, example of Epaphroditus. And then in chapter 3, he warns against trusting in your flesh and what you think is right. And this is a particular point the commentator makes. One can imagine the first time this epistle was read in the ecclesia of Philippi. Euodia is sitting on one side of the room listening and thinking to herself, oh man, preach it, Paul, we need to be more humble. On the other side of the room, Syntyche is saying, that's right, Paul, we should not trust in the arm of the flesh. When chapter 4 was read, Paul, in essence, said, Euodia and Syntyche, you need actually to get together and make up. So that might have been a quite interesting time after the reading of this epistle in the Philippian ecclesia. Okay, let's look now at chapter 1. Here's where some more of the questions come out. So, just a bit of an overview about Philippians 1. Verse 1 to 2, you've got the opening greetings. In verse 3 to 11, Paul is thankful to God for the ecclesia and their practical help, and he prays for them. In verse 12 to 26, Paul talks about the results and news of his imprisonment. And then in the last section, he encourages them to stand up for the truth, despite the opposition that would come. So let's look at a few points from verses 1 and 2. First of all, as we look at it, Micah, could you have a look at verse 1, please?
Servant of Jesus Christ, all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons.
Thank you. So here we got Paul and Timothy. He doesn't normally say both or more than one person. But so why do we think that he mentions Timothy? Well, I'll tell you the answer to this one because it might be apparent. Anyone got any ideas? Very good. So, Timothy had helped out the Ecclesia.
Already? Timothy had been sent before to help the Ecclesia. So he would have known all about what the Philippians were like too. And his thoughts would have been very similar to Paul's thoughts.
And Paul and Timothy refer to themselves as servants of Jesus Christ. Anyone remember where I said to remember the term servants from before? Very good. So that's another sort of link. That girl was actually right in what she said. They were servants of the Most High God. And it's the idea of a slave. And we look in chapter 2, verse 7, and there it talks about Jesus, who made himself of no reputation, and took on himself the form of a servant. So why mention servants? Well, they wouldn't probably have remembered way back then, but it's just an interesting link. Damsel who was healed, called Paul, Silas, servants of the Most High God. And also, in this particular ecclesia of Philippi, although they had some arguments and murmurings, Paul doesn't necessarily address many doctrinal issues that he does in other letters. Like Galatians, he talks to them a lot about staying away from turning back to the law. In this particular letter, Paul is very personal and he reveals a lot of his own feelings and thoughts. So he doesn't need to prove his credibility as an apostle like he does in other sections, in Galatians particularly, and in Corinthians. So that's why, another reason why here, he refers to himself as a servant. There's no need to prove he's an apostle. And what we said before, a servant like Jesus was. That was 2:7. Okay, and one more point from this section. Mentions the idea of saints. Now, saint isn't something like the churches come to have it to mean these days, of some special person who was a martyr who's now been sanctified by the church. The idea of a saint is something that is sacred or something that is holy, and is referring to them and their exalted position in Christ. The churches, I just went to put in saints in Google, and that's St. Paul, picture of him as they would paint him. So it's not that, it's instead something that is sacred and holy, so we can be saints. So now let's look at verses 3 to 8. And here, as we said before, Paul tells them of his frequent prayer and thanks for what they have done for him, and expresses his confidence that God would continue to work with them. And if we look in verse 6, Colin, could you read that for us, please?
Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you is fulfilling it to the day of Jesus Christ.
Thanks. So this is relating back to what we said before about how the list we had before, how God was evident in the formation of the ecclesia. Here, Paul is saying that he's confident that God, who began a good work back in the times of Acts 16, would continue it right until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, what do you think the day of Jesus Christ might be? Yep, when he returns. Good. So he's confident that from the very beginning, when the jailer was baptized, when the other people were baptized, Lydia and her household, that from that time onwards, God would be with them until the return of Jesus Christ. And in verses 7 and 8, Paul emphasizes just how genuine his response is to them. Even though he's in prison, he is confident that they would be ready. And he has them in his heart, he says, because he really has a strong affection for them, that even though he was in prison, they still hung on to the gospel, whereas others had turned away. And it says in verse 8 that God is his record, his witness, how greatly he longs after them all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Now, I wondered why it mentioned the idea of bowels, and that comes up a few times in the New Testament, especially in the King James Version. And I thought, when you have a deep emotion, like you might see something which makes you upset, or you have a real, you're very sad, then you feel it down here, and that's the idea of the bowels. It's a real deep feeling. The Greeks had that as the sort of the seat of all their emotions. And the other point that we'll just bring out from this section is in verse 5, the fellowship in the gospel. Paul prayed for them often. It says, in every remembrance of you, in a prayer, I make requests with joy. Because of their fellowship in the gospel. Fellowship, in this particular case, is the Greek word koinonia. And that has the idea of various things in the New Testament. Their fellowship was based on their common beliefs, as well as their common support for each other. But it also is used in some sections to talk about when you appreciate what God has done for you, then you're fellowshipping other people by giving them things. So it's used of in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, of the idea when the Corinthians were to give money so that the brothers and sisters who were experiencing a famine in Jerusalem could be catered for. So that's what the idea of fellowship is here. Probably including all these things, the fellowship in the gospel. He was joyful of their fellowship with their common beliefs, the support for each other, and for their service, as we see in chapter 4, the gifts that they sent Paul also. Now, in verse 9 to 11, we have Paul's prayer for the spiritual growth of the ecclesia. And it's quite a complex but very interesting section of prayer that he prays. It's got a process that he's outlining. And as I was reading through, I tried to sort of visualise how this all, what he's trying to get at, how the different stages work. And I thought it probably could be referring to the analogy of a plant or a tree, because it's got the reference to fruits in verse 11. So he prays in verse 9 that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and judgment. So we think of love being like a plant. That's what it's not. That's maybe what their love is like initially. What he wants them to do, what he's praying that will happen, is that they would abound more and more in love, in knowledge, and in all judgment. So it's like the fertilizer and the water for this plant of love. It's knowledge. Judgment.
The idea of abounding comes from a Greek idea of just a superabound, an abundance of. It's used in feeding of the 5,000 when there was an abundance of food left over, 12 baskets full. So it just wants it just to explode, to grow more and more and more, so that their love would abound. And it's in judgment and knowledge. So these are essential ingredients. Now, why does he want their love to grow and their in judgment and knowledge? Well, it talks about it in verse 10, that they might be able to approve things that are excellent, and that they might be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ. Now, approving the things that are excellent, Young's Literal Translation talks about proving the things that differ. It's the idea of working out what is right and what is wrong. That's why there's this judgment, discernment that's involved. So the purpose of this plant to grow is so that might approve things that are excellent. And so that they would be sincere without offence, or pure and blameless, as the RSV says. Now, my idea of this is that the tree is growing up and be able to offer shade to those things which come underneath it. And it's giving shade or loving those things which are excellent. It's made a discernment. I mean, the trees really can't just check who's going to have shade underneath them. But it's the idea of the love being actually active. There might be some sort of animals down here. And the tree is now growing to be able to be effective. And still, that's not the final end result that Paul is praying for. He wants their love to grow, judgment and knowledge, so that they can approve the things that are excellent, being sincere and without offence, so that they might be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. So, he wants there to be fruit on this tree. Fruits of righteousness. The ultimate reason that fruits need to be produced is for the glory of God. So this is a beautiful prayer that Paul is praying for the Philippian believers, that they might grow in love, abound in love, and in knowledge and in all judgment, so that they might be sincere and without offence, and approve the things that are excellent, so that they can produce fruits of righteousness. So it's at the day of Christ, we've got that phrase again, being filled with fruits of righteousness to the glory and praise of God. So this is where it starts, down here.
Interesting combination. I don't think there's anywhere else where judgment and knowledge are backed with love. Isn't that interesting? Because, in fact, just look at this one, it says, almost where knowledge and love are the opposite qualities. Knowledge puffeth up, love edifies. But obviously that's knowledge in a particular sense. But it's interesting because it to me, it talks about the intelligent growth of life, so that all of a sudden we don't become this grateful, loving sugar daddy that accepts all things and becomes dumber, as the Bible say, whereas the love of Christ is mixed with discernment, which is a probably a better idea of that judgment, because judgment seems the idea of judging other people, but it's more being selective and discriminating. And it's mixed with knowledge as well, which is a really interesting thing we're talking about, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. Any other comments while we're at the stage? Thanks, David, for that. One of the questions that we'll discuss at the end is about that. So David's giving you some excellent things to think about there. Okay, let's just move through the next bits now. Now, in verses 12 to 17, Paul talks about when he'd been in prison, and the result of him being in prison hadn't stopped the gospel being preached. In fact, it actually furthered the gospel being preached. On one side, there were those people who had now been encouraged that Paul really must believe this so much that he's able to go into prison, that they became confident to go and preach the gospel. So the gospel was furthered that way. And unfortunately, there was also other people who were Paul's enemies. And they went out saying, tried to preach the gospel to sort of, because they didn't like Paul. And it says in verse 16 that they were trying to add affliction to my bonds. But Paul was joyful that in whatever way, whether in pretense or in truth, that Christ was preached. So although people were preaching with the wrong motives, there were those people preaching with the right motives. And this picture here is of Paul with a soldier. And that relates to our next question. The idea of the palace. In verse 13 it says that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. The idea of palace here, as it comes up in other translations, is the idea of the Praetorian Guard, which was Caesar's court. The New American Standard Bible says, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and everyone else. So while he was in the prison, everyone actually became aware of why he was in prison. It was because of the gospel. And then people would ask, well, what's this gospel? What's he talking about? That would cause him to be locked up. And so even in the prison, the gospel was being preached. In verses 18 to 26, as we said, Paul was happy that the gospel was being preached. And he knew that through the prayers of the Philippians, he was a very prayerful person and trusted a lot that God would answer the prayers. Through the prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, he was confident that he would be released and be able to meet them again. But this was a very pressurized time for Paul. And he was, it says in there, in a strait betwixt two. Now that's sort of old sort of language. But there's Andrew. Could you read your version, please, of verse 23?
I'm hard pressed between two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, but that is far better.
Okay, thanks. So Paul knew that in nothing he could be ashamed. He was bold and confident, whether in prison or whether they were going to execute him. And for him, it would have been easier, since he'd been through such a tough time, that for him to be executed would have saved him of all his problems and all his troubles, because he knew then his next waking moment would be with Christ. But nevertheless, he also knew that if he was still alive, he would be able to help the Philippian ecclesia and the other ecclesias. So in verse 24 when it says, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you, what that's getting at is that Paul realised that it would be better if he was still around so he could help the ecclesia. And so, in the last section, he exhorts the ecclesia to stand fast, to be of one mind, to not be terrified by the enemies, because for the enemies, if they saw them being scared, would have thought, well, that means that they don't really believe what they're talking about. So if they were not terrified, then it would actually imply or encourage them that what they were believing in was the gospel. And he says that it is given you on the behalf of Christ not only to believe and to suffer. So the sufferings would actually be something that they could rejoice in, as Jesus exhorted them in Matthew chapter 5. Okay. Now, in our last little bit of the class, I'd like you to please just get into some smaller groups. Move your chairs around, so probably groups of, I don't know, 5 or 6 or 7 people. And we've got some questions on the back there. I'm not sure how quick your group is or how many answers of them you know. But if you could discuss the answers to the questions on the back of the page. I'll give you about 10 minutes for that, and then we'll come back together and we'll talk about the answers, and that will be the end of our study. So move your chairs around, please, see if you can find a group.